Seated. Our text for the sermon today is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. And the title of the sermon is Christ Tabernacled with Us. So let us give our attention now to the reading of God's infallible and saving word. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets which were of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, we pray that you would bless us with understanding of your teaching here in this passage of Hebrews. We pray that you would bless both he who preaches and they who hear, and that faith would be applied, and that we would rejoice in the work and in the gift of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to sinners, as we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. So, as we've been going through the letter to the Hebrews, it is very clear that the purpose of the epistle is to write to believing Jews, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, to emphasize the superiority of Jesus, of his ministry, and all things that pertain to his work of redemption, and that the ceremonial law is now void. It is, in fact, in the last chapter, talking about it is vanishing away. And we know that it was completely gone by 70 A.D., and indeed, the last chapter emphasized, you know, Christ ushers in a new and a better covenant And so the new covenant was the fulfillment of the old covenant, but it was fulfilled in Christ. And so it is the old covenant that is going away. And so these aspects of the Mosaic law that pertain to the ceremonial aspect of the law in dealing with the tabernacle or the temple, the priesthood and the sacrifices is going away. And we just look to Christ and Christ alone for redemption. And so we dealt with the ceremonial law in some detail last week, and you know it is here before us again, so we'll talk a little bit more about it. But the end purpose of this chapter, and especially this section of the chapter, is that we have eternal redemption now through the blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is a little bit of a recap and our first point. The old system, the old covenant, is pointing to Christ's ministry. Now, the writer to the Hebrews goes at length to describe the inner compartments of the tabernacle and the sacrifice system. And he even gives a guided tour, if you want to call it that, of the tabernacle. And it's kind of interesting. There's so much emphasis on the tabernacle as opposed to the temple. Well, what was, you know, all the elements of the tabernacle you really see in the temple. And of course you have the Levites, the priests, who are performing all these functions. The temple was more of a permanent structure, although remember it was destroyed twice. And it has not been rebuilt since. But in this tour of the tabernacle, we first have mentioned the lampstand, which the priests filled with olive oil. And the priests were responsible for trimming the wick of the lamp to keep it burning and keep it burning brightly. Then also the showbread was placed on the table that's in the sanctuary. And there were two rows of bread, and there were 12 loaves all together to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was only the priests that were allowed to eat this bread, and it was changed over every Sabbath. Now, we've talked about different symbolisms of the elements in the tabernacle and the old covenant. We talked about the sacrifice system, and of course, you know, all the blood sacrifice pointing to the sacrifice to come of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are the duties of the priest. There's the ceremony cleansing of the priests and of others of Israel, especially like the leper. But there's also a reference here to the holiest of all, or we sometimes call it the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary within the sanctuary where there was the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim carved image, and then they were facing down upon the mercy seat that rested on top of the Ark. And within the Ark you have the manna in the golden pot, the bread that came down from heaven to feed Israel in the wilderness. You had the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and then you had the staff, Aaron's rod that blossomed miraculously. And so there's a lot of detail given to us. And just for one example about the lampstand, I'll take you back to Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 36. Now, to consider the detail here, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bolts, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out on one side and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch. with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand, on the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. And so, as we have understanding, a more clear understanding in the New Testament of some of these articles or artifacts in the tabernacle, the Lord does give us kind of a direct definition of some of these aspects, but not all of them. And so we have to be content when he doesn't give us a direct interpretation of what's kind of the spiritual reality of this physical piece in the tabernacle. So think of the lampstand. Of course, this is an oil lamp is really what it is, what we would call it today. And you put the oil in, and it feeds to the other branches. And as olive oil is in there, the lamp is lit by the priest. Now in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 5, we get this understanding from the throne proceeding lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So this is John's vision. And if you want a little bit of help in interpreting the book of Revelation, every article that is mentioned in the book of Revelation, for the most part, is taken from the tabernacle. All right? So it says, as I continue on, there's seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And remember, the book of Revelation is a letter written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so don't think there's like seven different gods. It says the Spirit of God for each of these seven churches. And so we can identify the blessing of the presence and of the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so every church, every Bible-believing church realizes if the Holy Spirit is not amongst us, is not within us, we have a dead church. There's just death. You know, you have people, you can have a lot of programs, you can do a lot of things, but there is spiritual death if the Spirit is not present. And so we do pray. I mean, we do make it a point to pray before we read the scriptures for God's blessing. Give me understanding, because I can't approach you on my own. I need the Spirit of God to help me. We pray for understanding of the message. We want to apply what we know and understand to our life to bear forth fruit. And that's a result of the power of the Holy Spirit within us, working with the Word of God. And so we just don't need the Holy Spirit, but we need the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We need the presence of God. And now, I'm going to go through these things pretty quickly here. And so we understand that clearly from the New Testament, it's said many times in different ways, but it's pretty much the same. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And he has said that so clearly to his disciples and to the crowd that he is the means for eternal life. Of course, he's the means of life itself. He is the creator. But for redemption, it is through Christ. So in John 6, the Gospel of John, verses 33 through 35, Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Right there, we know it's Jesus Christ. Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And of course, this kind of goes right back to the Beatitudes in the previous chapter of, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled by God's hand. And then the tablets, the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments, what's the purpose of having just Ten Commandments? Well, the purpose of the Ten Commandments is it's a summary of the whole law of God. The whole moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that's why we really are thankful for the not just the shorter catechism, but many more particularly the larger catechism, which goes through each commandment and details the duties required in them. And there's a long list and so many scripture proofs for those. And then the list of what's forbidden. And if you look at the Ten Commandments and study it carefully, you'll find your whole duty before God in the first four commandments and your whole duty before your fellow man in the last six commandments. But we know that Christ is the one. He is our covenant head who has, unlike Adam, fulfilled all of the commandments. He has kept the commandments faithfully. And he has done that on our behalf. Through the commandments, we have the law. And through the law, you have the knowledge of your sin. You're not saved by the law. The law reveals your guilt. And so that is one of the purposes of the law. Another purpose is to restrain sin in us, to work with our conscience. But once we are saved, then we desire to keep the law, to be a blessing to our neighbor, and yes, and our family is included in that, and also to honor God, and to serve him, and to worship him aright. And so we who before in our sin and in our unbelief were in opposition to the commandments, these are shackles to me. These are oppressive. I want to live my life the sinful way I want to live it. But then given a new heart and with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, when we come to faith, our attitudes completely change 180 degrees. I want to know the law. Write it on my heart, O Lord. I want to keep them and honor you and show my love for you. And now it grieves me to sin. And I still wrestle with sin. But the law is a blessing. But we know we're saved through Christ's obedience, not our own, because we will never have perfect obedience before heaven. And then the rod of Aaron, the high priest, he was the first high priest. He was the under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. We use that term in our denomination. The pastors and elders are under-shepherds. We're under the great and good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to minister the word and the sacraments to the flock. We are to feed the flock in the name of Christ with the word of God. And yes, the shepherds, the elders are to protect the flock from that which is false, that which is divisive, that which is just outright sinful and harmful to an image bearer of God. And so we find that Jesus Christ fulfills that role of the perfect good shepherd. He's actually the shepherd king. You might think of him that way. He's not just a lowly shepherd with a wooden stick that kind of curves at the end. He's not like David who just, yes, he has rocks and he can kill an animal, but he's a king with an army who is jealous for his bride, the church. And then in verses 9 and 10, we have these words in our text that was symbolic, all right? It's making it clear. All those things are symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him, as we're referring to the priest, who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And so we know that the ceremonial law entails a very restrictive aspect. You know, you have to do everything according to the pattern God has shown. That was told to us in the last chapter. You know, make this tabernacle in the exact length, width, and height. Make sure you use gold for the lampstand. Make sure you have everything precisely as I put forth to you. Do not deviate. Don't take away. Don't add to it. And then even their diet was very restrictive. It's like they could not eat shellfish. They could not eat pork. And there are certain birds they could not eat. There is two classifications for food, clean and unclean. And you know what's with the restrictive diet? Was it really for health reasons? No. But it's pointing to a spiritual reality that God wants his people separate from the world. And this is one of the aspects. And just like we weren't to take like cotton or linen and wool and mix them together in their garments. It's like, really? I mean, you really have to dictate what we wear? Again, it is ceremonial, an aspect. And it was to show that they are to be a particular people. So it wasn't anything against wool and cotton touching each other. But it was an emphasis that they are a particular people. And that's why they aren't to have the tattoos of the pagans or cut their hair in a way that the pagans do. Because God wants them separate. They are to be reserved. They are to reserve themselves for the holy use of God. And that's true of Christians. Now, we don't have restrictions on what type of material you wear. You know, if you want to get into tattoos, I think there's another discussion of, you know, God created you beautiful coming out of the womb. So why do you think you're going to improve on that? But God doesn't give us, again, a restrictive diet, but he still wants us to be a particular people. He wants us to be a holy people, that we're known for living according to the law by God's grace working in us, although we fail. We confess our sin and we repent of our sin. But we are not living for the world. We're not living for the pleasures of the world. We're not living for the pleasures of the flesh. We're not living for the here and the now. We're living for the eternal, mighty, gracious God that we worship. And then so the reference to the sacrifice. Remember, the sacrifice in the tabernacle and later in the temple was offered every day, morning and evening. It did not stop. And even when Solomon dedicated the temple, over 100,000 animals were put to death in sacrifices. Of course, the people were being fed through these sacrifices. But it was a reminder that their sin is still present. It needs to be paid for, and you can't pay for it on your own. You need a substitute. So that's why all the sheep and the bullocks and the goats and the turtle doves were sacrificed day after day, decade after decade, century after century, until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that one sacrifice that takes away the sin of the sinner. But as we look at the Old Testament, we're just reminded. And these animal sacrifices are not going to relieve the conscience of a sinner. Only in prayer to God, seeking his forgiveness, will do that. And so it emphasizes the reality. The second point, you must experience the reality of redemption in Christ. Now, obviously, the Old Testament believers never heard of Jesus, the Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. They heard of the Son of David or the seed of the woman. Christ was very much veiled to them, and he was to come later. But I believe they are saved by grace, as we are saved by grace, but through faith, and faith is a gift. And what was their faith based in? We have a more informed faith than they. That's very clear, because we have more of the scripture than they did. They had faith in God. God will forgive me. How he does that, how he'll just mechanically accomplish that, I think they were ignorant of. But they knew it was God who forgives sin. And that God did require these sacrifices. And the sacrifice in and of itself could not do it, but God did. Somehow, some way. And you know, the essence of our faith is not in things that we see. It's in what we believe. We believe, and that's the evidence. We believe God created the world in 6 days. I was not there, you weren't there, and there's no film of it. We believe it, for God has said it. And there is the other theories put out there, there's so much evidence against them that we simply believe in the power of God and in the Word of God. So the various washings mentioned, you think of the washings of the priests. You know, they just didn't, you know, show up. You know, it's 8 o'clock. I got to get to work. You know, they had to put on their garments. But before they had to do their special washing, they're pouring water on their hands, and there was also washing done of the people, as we talked about last week, when the priest is taking the hyssop. And then he's dipping the hyssop in the sacrifice blood, and he's sprinkling the congregation. He's sprinkling, when he goes in the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat and the book of the law. Everywhere there's blood. There's blood to remind us that redemption, the payment for your sin is through blood. And of course we know the most precious commodity is not gold in the world, or some precious metal, but the blood of Christ that takes away all of our guilt. And so this ceremonial washing of the priests in the Old Testament is, if you want to read the Septuagint of the Old Testament, the Greek version, you'll see the reference is baptizing. They are baptizing, or they are washing. The definition of baptizing, whether by water or by blood. So likewise, the cleansing we receive today from baptism is not taking dirt away from our body. It's not lathering up with soap, but it is spoken figuratively. We are washed from the filth of our sin when we come to Christ, when we have faith in Christ. And so baptism is to point to the reality of Christ's blood, that God has done the washing. God has made me now clean and acceptable before him through the ministry and work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we enter into his death and baptism. We join him in the resurrection. So all the aspects of Christ's work, we are entering in with Christ. And so that's why I said of the Lord's Supper, we eat of his flesh. And we drink of his blood. Now you know you're not drinking actual blood of any kind when you take that little cup. And when you eat that from that loaf of bread, which was probably made Friday, it is not the DNA, it's not the molecules of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by faith, we partake of these symbols. It shows a reality that we are one with Christ. We're in union with Christ through our faith. So much so that Jesus said, he who does not eat of my body and he who does not drink of my blood will have no part in me. And so, so the act of baptism does not save us, but it's just pointing. It's pointing to reality, just like the sacrifice of the bulls pointing to a reality. The lampstand pointing to a reality. The robes and the stones of the priestly garments pointed to a reality that is all fulfilled in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whether as the high priest or as the prophet or as the king and combination of all three as well. But baptism today is necessary, but faith makes the sign effective. And so that is why our participants here in this church can be an infant or as an adult. You know, for it to be a reality of that washing, faith must accompany the sign. The sign is a sign. The sign is pointing you to a direction. When you go to the airport, you're looking for all these signs. What gate to go to? Where's security? You know, it doesn't get you there. It points you there. The getting there is a whole different reality. And it's essential. So you can have signs that say exit, and if the building is on fire and you're just staring at the exit sign and not moving, you'll probably die. But if you respond to the sign, and then you can be saved. And so faith is the key. Now looking at the ceremonial law, we find importance, but not power contained in them. Okay? Ceremonial law has importance, but does not have power within itself. So as we mentioned, and it's very clear to us in our age, you know, a priest cannot forgive me of my sins. And if I go to a particular building, do I really meet God there? Well, you know, God did manifest his glory in the tabernacle, but not in other buildings of the world. Now here, as you probably came into this building, you didn't see a cloud come down from heaven and dwell right on top of this building. But does that mean God cannot be in this building at this moment, ministering to your heart and your soul? We say, of course he can be here. And he must be here for us to receive the blessing from him. And so it's interesting that our text says all these things were continuing until a time of reformation. So he's like, wow, the word reformation is in the Bible. And yes, it is. A reformation was needed to make a change and to secure salvation. And this wasn't Martin Luther, but this was the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the Reformation spoken of here. All these things continue until the revelation, until the ministry and the redemptive work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he brings a reformation, a complete change to the whole worship of God, the whole structure of public worship. Now, consider all the things that remain. We always may dwell on the differences of the Old Testament. What remains from the Old Testament? The Word of God. And Moses was the first one to write down the Word of God. And God had other prophets to add to it. So we have the Word of God. And the Word of God is central because it reveals to us who God is and who we are. And what God's duty is for us. And also our sin nature and the judgment to come. But also salvation and the hope that is in Christ Jesus. So the word is central. Take out the word from worship, as we've seen in our church history class. You have all forms of superstition and make-believe. That's very sad. So we have the word and we have prayer. How do you speak to God? Through prayer. We have the Psalms. Right? We have the preaching of the word. Now you might not really see it in times of like Abraham or Jacob, but you definitely see it in the times of David and even Samuel as the priests are teaching the people. And Ezra, you know, and Hezekiah, and part of their reformations. And so, and we have change of sacraments. Now we have just baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these things are central, and they're very spiritual in nature and very limited in their physical manifestation. Of course, the baptism is a very physical manifestation, and so is the Lord's Supper. But you take away those two sacraments, everything is very spiritual in focus. So the true worshipers of God worship Him in spirit and in truth, as John 4 teaches us so faithfully. So Christ is the means of the Reformation. He made a change by fulfilling all righteousness as a man, being perfect and keeping the covenant. And He is our new covenant head. In the flesh, we have the covenant head of Adam. And because Adam's sin, we all inherit a sin nature, and we all inherit, you know, that general condemnation, and we add to it with our own sins. But in Jesus Christ, there's perfect obedience. And His perfect obedience is counted on behalf of all His covenant people, all His believing people, so that they are called righteous. So in heaven, God the Father, looking upon you, if you have faith, He sees you as perfect. He sees you as sinless. Now, He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what you did yesterday. He knows the words you mutter to yourself. He knows your iniquity, left side, right side, upside down, whatever way you want to look at it. But He counts you as righteous because of the blood of His Son to wash you clean, and the righteous works of His Son to be counted on your behalf. So we might feel bad about ourselves at times. We might feel really bad about other people. But God, looking to His people, and look at how God speaks to His believing people. It is love, care, affection, commitment, forgiveness, love, care, and we can go on and on. So it's important to understand these things. What did Adam bring us? Well, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, referring to Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. All right? Adam is our covenant head. He's the first father of the human race. But then the good news we have in verse 18 of Romans 5, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so that's the good news. And again, Christ is central to our faith. And then these verses 11 and 12 are our text. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, and the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so that's the last point. Christ, by His blood, brings eternal redemption. So the Reformation we just spoke about was ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that even though Jesus went to the temple, even when He was 12 years old, He never entered the Holy of Holies. He never copied the Levitical high priest's duties to bring us redemption. He did it through His own work, His own sacrifice that was not on the altar. It was outside of the city. He died outside of the city. He was considered like even not a citizen of Israel. You know, the Jews rejected Him as a Jew and as their king. But through His blood, He brought reformation and redemption. And so, in days of old and the old covenant, sinners always had the privilege of praying to God. But they had to bring some sacrifice to an altar somewhere. And then if they wanted to talk to a priest, if their ceremony unclean, they had to go to the priest. They had to go through the ritual washings. And if they wanted to worship in a place where God abode in a special way, they had to find the tabernacle. And so they traveled. But now we have Christ. We go to Christ and Him alone for forgiveness. And so for sin not to be the death sentence that the Word declares it to be, we need to have someone die instead of us. Die in our place. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Have you noticed how often the New Testament speaks of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's funny, we have the red letter edition. You know, the words of Christ are in red. Well, all the pages should be in red as we see so much of the blood of Christ being mentioned. Once saved, always saved. We believe that. And what does this mean? Well, it means that a sinner is completely and fully saved by Christ. We look to His work and His work alone. We have no jeopardy. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have any concern about our faith or our walk of faith. We should have a lot of concern. And if you don't, you're going to run into trouble. But we have security in God providing His Son who did His perfect work for atonement. So His very own blood is satisfactory, and it's the only thing satisfactory for the Father to pay for our sins. And He's a far more excellent sacrifice. And Hebrews repeats this over and over. But we have this rhetorical question again. Remember, we talk about rhetorical questions. The Bible is full of them. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It's talking to the believer. Who is he who's going to condemn you? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I mean, he is active as that priest to continue to pray for us. And that should be a great comfort if you come to Him. So Christ is the good things to come. And He has come. He is the greater heavenly tabernacle. See, the old tabernacle was a big tent. It was made of cloth or made of badger skins. And the things that do decay and rot over time. But the tabernacle we have now is not of this creation, but it is Christ we approach. And remember, we talked about the other week that the mercy seat was over the ark and was in the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest can go there once a year. He never sat down. He couldn't sit down. He had work to do. Sitting is for those who are resting. The work is done. And He is not the one who's ruling over the people. It is not His throne. But Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, remember, in heaven, because He is ruling. He has rested from His work of redemption. And so we have the greater reality in Christ. And of course, in the Old Testament times, you and I couldn't approach that holy seat, that mercy seat. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And so, yes, we're striving for perfection. And so, you know, God calls us, commands us, you know, to be holy like I am holy. But He also sees you as sanctified, past tense. And tells us, continue to be sanctified. So we continue to labor. And it's not for our salvation, but we just want to live more fully for God, more perfectly. But God, in one sense, is saying, you are perfect in my eyes. So kids, it's maybe a bit like you're entering school. And the diploma You know, imagine going to college, before you go to college, a diploma with your degree and your name's already filled out and it's already stamped. But you do have to go to the classes and take the exams, and you got to pass the exams. And so this is but what it's like, that God has perfected us, but we continue to live here and strive. But we know our security, eternal security, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Exodus 29, verse 43 says, "And there I will meet the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." So it wasn't the blood of the bulls that made it great, or the gold of the lampstand, or the priestly garments, but it was God's glory that truly sanctified. And so we know that the fullness of God's glory is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And even though you and I have never touched him, we've never seen him with our eyes, his glory is manifested in an abundant way through the scriptures that we have that reveals him to us. And so now we behold his glory. Now remember the tabernacle, that tent, it was movable. They packed it up, the mercy seat and everything in it. They packed it up and they had to carry it in a very specific way. Remember, the ark could not go in a cart and could not be touched at all. So the priests carried it on the pole, and it wasn't just any old priest. It was a particular family of Aarons that would carry it. But you know how many times they had to set up that tabernacle? 42 times over 40 years in the wilderness. They set it up, they break it down. Set it up, break it down. And on it went. Not very stable. But what do we have now? The Son of God has come to his people. In John 1:14, and this is the reason for the title of the sermon, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In the Greek, it would be more literally, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So when the Lord Jesus Christ started his ministry, he was tabernacling with his people. And it's interesting, what was that 3.5 years of ministry like? He was traveling. He was seeking out sinners. He was going from town to town, region to region, up and down through Israel all the time. But I don't think any village of Israel was not visited by our Savior. God now comes to the sinner through the proclaiming of the Word. The tabernacle is no longer in a desert and a remote, small country full of rocks, but it is God himself who we have access fully, even through simple prayer. There is no more animal sacrifice. You don't have to pay for a sacrifice, but Christ died and rose again to be a savior forever for his people. And so there's a lot of physical things we can't see as the Old Testament believers, but we can have a full reality of God's redemption in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the fact that Jesus moved from town to town, he was showing love for the people, compassion. And even as, you know, someone said, my child's dying, please come quickly. And then some woman with an infirmity for 12 years just touches the hem of his garment. He stops. He inquires. He engages that woman. Meanwhile, someone is dying, because he has power to heal that woman by his virtue. And he has power to even raise somebody from the dead. So we're blessed that we come to church not to go into a little booth to confess, but to worship God, and knowing that he is the one and only one who can forgive us. And he is more inclined to forgive us than any human being. Have you ever thought about that? So remember, I talked about the Holy of Holies. So that you have the sanctuary described at the beginning of this chapter. And all the different, there's the lampstand, there's the table, and there's the bread on the table. And there's these different aspects. And then there's the tent, there's a curtain, you know, five curtains thick. And the mercy seat was there. And the Ark of the Covenant. And remember when Jesus died on the cross, there's a great earthquake, rocks split. And what else split? It was the curtain of the Holy of Holies to show that there is now access to God. There's not a keep out, no trespassing sign, but rather we come boldly to the throne of grace to receive grace in a time of need. And so there's that invitation, there's a summons, come. I want you, sinner, come to me, and I will give you abundance of grace and mercy. And so why would we want to go back to anything of the old covenant when we have Christ? And Jesus said these words, seek and you shall find. The Muslims, they're told once in a lifetime at least, go to Saudi Arabia, go to Mecca, and walk around this meteorite that's all covered up. No, we just need to go to Christ to know and to receive him. So now we have a new life. If we have life based in faith in Christ, if we have prayed for faith, if we prayed for mercy, it's a new life, it's a new covenant. And we have the fullness of the priesthood in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we are not to squander this opportunity. We're not to squander the hearing of the word. We are not to squander the call and the beckoning of us to go to him and to confess and to receive his grace and his strength. How do we repent? Not by your own will, but by the help of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. We ask for grace. And so we must surrender our will to follow God's will. We surrender to Christ. We abandon our life that we may find life in him. Now, for those of us who are already knowing Christ, have confessed Christ, we must be mindful that we are not to add to God's salvation. We are not to develop any ceremonial aspects of true worship. And that our righteousness in and of ourselves is as filthy rags, as Jeremiah teaches us so faithfully. And no church is truly a sanctuary for God unless it proclaims Christ Jesus and him crucified, where it has the word of God central. And so we have to be safeguards. We have to be faithful priests. There is a priesthood now. It is the priesthood of believers. We're a holy priesthood, a peculiar people. And so we do all pray to God for others. We pray for his good gifts to be given. And we pray for people's hearts and minds to be open to Christ and that they be given the gift of the Holy Spirit that they can tear away from a life of sin and bondage to sin and realize the cost of abandoning the world is nothing and compared to the riches and reward of living for Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek, Lord, for your strength and grace to always keep our heart affection, our mind upon Christ, the risen Savior, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We rejoice, Lord, that we look to his blood and his blood alone for redemption. And so, Lord, help us to guard your truth and the easy, precious availability of salvation that is found in the High Priest, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, give us all a burden of prayer to pray to you daily with humbleness of heart, realizing we can do no good without you placing your Spirit in us and guiding us by your word, which reveals Christ and his beauty of holiness. Bless all here and their particular needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.